Now, our reading today, as most know, is from 1 Peter, and we commence in chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, reading at verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise ye husbands dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good, let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the lust in flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And that will do for our reading. I've been thinking, as regards our Bible reading, there are two big problems that we'll have to face. One is putting into practice the teaching of the first part. That will be the problem in it. And the other will be understanding the second part. So that we have two problems before our mind. Practice on the one hand and the understanding of the passage on the other. Now, I don't want a big introduction. I purpose looking at the section we're dealing with under four simple divisions. The first of all, of course, we'll have the submission of wives and the responsibility of husbands. I think that will cover us down to verse 7. And then the next section, we'll have the sympathy with our brethren and our regulating of our speech or our control of the tongue. That will take us down to the end of verse 12. Then from that we will deal with the sufferings for righteousness' sake and its reward, as illustrated in the case of Christ. And then we have in the next chapter, chapter 4, our sinful life has come to an end, and we're now no longer running with the ungodly. That will take us down to the close of our reading. Now, I think you will all agree that there have been a number of passages dealing with sisters in the assembly and sisters in their home. You all know that in 1 Corinthians we have the great point of the covering of their head, stressed in chapter 11. Then in Timothy we have the sisters again brought in, and it's their part in keeping silent in the assembly. That is what is stressed there. And of course we have in the passage that's before us, the emphasis is on their submission. Their submission. Now we notice that we've had that subject again and again in the epistle. We had the submission to authorities. That was common to us all. Then we had a look at the submission of servants to their masters. And now we have the submission of wives to their husbands. And later on we will have submitting the younger to submit to the elder. And then we have angels in submission to the risen Christ. That is, it's a book that has to do a good deal with submission, or that bowing to authority. Now let us get away with in our minds forever that the Christian hasn't to look at the world's ideas to find out how to behave in the home. Now this is our problem. I'm always reminded of the late Mr. Sam McEwen saying, take your Christianity from your Bible, not from what you see around you. And that, I think, is a weighty and important principle. Now, the whole idea in the world is, as you know, the equality of men and women. You know that. And women's lib and so on. It's a big thing in the world. The Bible knows nothing about that. Each has his or her place, and we should be satisfied with what the Bible has to say along that line. Now here, the special thought is, of course, submission of wives to their own husbands, especially if one is married to an unsaved husband. And that's a very awkward situation for a sister to find herself in. I'm not saying she's married an unsaved husband, but she finds herself possibly getting saved after she's married. And what would she do with her husband? How would she manage? Now, Peter's making it very clear, you submit. Now, of course, we'll have that, you could bring that up forever. What will you do if it's something contrary to God and so on? Now, please don't bring that in. That's not the point. That has been covered already in these other spheres that we were mentioning. If the boss asks you, a servant to do something that's wrong, we all know that that doesn't come into it. We're talking about submission in a general sense. In every other detail, other than those things that interfere with our relationship with God and His commandments. Now, in order to encourage her to do that, she's instructed here that her husband will be looking on, he'll be watching. And what he'll see in her life will speak louder to him than what he'd hear from her tongue. So that she, instead of constantly raining at him about his soul and about getting saved, she's to behave herself in such a way that that will impress him, and he will see then that that is really the reality of Christianity. Now, in order to encourage along this line, he puts in contrast to that of what the ordinary worldly woman would think of doing. She would think of making herself attractive to the husband, you know, by the way she would do her hair. And put up maybe at that time was putting it into knots and to increase her height or something. And then, she would try to do it with ornament, wearing ornaments and so on. And then she would get costly clothes and make her young looking with these nice new clothes on her. And that would be in her mind, not really thinking, that'll maybe make him appreciate me. He'll think all the more of me. Whereas Peter's showing us that what is really valuable is not that outward show thing. God doesn't want his children decorated with imitations. He wants the true beauty upon them, and that is the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit that we read elsewhere, and those inward graces that money cannot buy and are valued in the highest market available. Now listen carefully. The highest possible market. What's that? God himself. He knows what things are worth. And he says in his sight, it's of great price. Now dear sisters, dear please, don't have me saying anything that would hurt you. But there has been a tendency in the north of Ireland here now to a wee bit increase. Maybe grieving us. Now we don't want to make a whole song of it. A sister's appealing, thinking that maybe that extra brooch and that extra ring on the finger and that bit of a bangle around the wrist or something like that that will make them something. Dear, dear sisters, please, learn that there are valuables that you can wear that the best ungodly and the most wealthy ungodly can't afford. Because they couldn't produce these ornaments that are precious in the sight of God. Then again, you will notice that he says that he gives an example of this. Now, we don't want to expand this too long, but the example is Sarah in the Old Testament. Three visitors. Now, listen, brother. Three visitors arrived with Abram, and he didn't know one of them. He reckoned they were from heaven, or there was something special about them. And he runs into the wife, and he says, "You hurry up. Do you hear that, dear wives? You hurry up and bake the bread, and I'll get the calf, and we'll make these men a meal." He was able to tell her to hurry up, you know. Did you notice that? And she, behind his back now, didn't call him the old chap, you know. She behind his back, she called him Lord. She didn't call it his face, you know, but behind his back, my Lord is old also. That's the context that's brought out here. To show us the respect and reverence that Sarah had for her husband. And then he says, "Now you've got one of her daughters. That is, you'll be sharing her character. You'll be one of her children if you imitate her way of acting." Now that will bring us down to the end of that section, and except to mention the husband. Also somebody, you'd let them off very easily. No. The husband has to remember this. He says he's to dwell with them. You know, sometimes I get annoyed a wee bit. Now, please bear with me. I'm getting a wee bit older, maybe late a bit the time, but bear with me. Sometimes boys, they can hardly stay away from their girl when they're keeping company with her. Every night they're run to see her. And when they get married, you could hardly keep them in the house. Now, I don't know what's wrong. Now, I know you're laughing at that, but mind you, that's serious. To me, that's not right. And it's after all, if a girl was fit company for years before you married her, or the time before you, weeks before you married her, she should be fit company to enjoy in the home. And I can say truthfully, I try to be at home as much as I can in the difficulties that I may encounter. All of you know that I do try to get to be at home. Now dwell with them. That may uncover more than that, but at least it means that. And then he says you're to give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. That is, you're to handle her as something that's fragile, and it will be easily hurt and easily broken. Now that, again, is very useful for us men to remember. That their feelings can be easily hurt, and that if you were washing up with some of those fine glasses or something like that, remember, your wife wouldn't let you dry them if you're a man, because you might be too strong with the fingers, and you'd smash one of them in the way you're drying it. Now, don't be smiling at that, but that's just something like the picture that's in mind. She's a weaker vessel. You're a vessel too, but she's weaker, and consider this. And you're to honor her in that respect. Give an honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And don't forget, God was as gracious to her as he is to you, for he saved the both of you. And then he says, now, if there's not that nice harmony in the home, it will upset the prayer life. And that would be prayer life in the home, I judge. And he says that your prayers be not hindered. Doesn't say that they might be answered, but there wouldn't just be the same freedom in prayer if there's some friction between the husband and wife. Now, you will notice, please, that when the servants were mentioned in chapter 2, there was no mention of the masters. And you'll equally notice that when the wives and husbands are mentioned here, there's no reference to children. And that's where this differs from some of the other passages that we could well have referred to. Now, wherein, again, for a moment or two, we come to the next section. That, I take it, has to be our attitude one to another. Sometimes it's really sad to think that we would say things to one another we wouldn't say to strangers, to outsiders. Sometimes brothers' language to one another hasn't the restraint about it that it ought to have. And that, I think, is dealt with here. We're to be sympathetic and tender and gentle toward one another. Learning how to treat each other is a great part of Christian knowledge. Andy says, you're not to render evil for evil or railing for evil. Tit for tat business that you see so much in the world has no part in Christianity. That's something that we should leave aside. And then he brings up and quotes from that Psalm, Psalm 34, if I remember correctly, that David wrote when he was acting the fool before Abimelech. And a very sad thing, isn't it? And he has learned now that God delivered him, and that it wasn't his game or his way of speaking that was his deliverance or anything like that. So that David's brought in. Now that's how you have good days. Good days with acting properly toward others, and good days when we have a control of our tongue and not just saying wild things even amongst the Lord's people. Now please take note of that, brother. Because sometimes language, even in the business meeting, whatever that means, it's not in the Bible, but you know what I mean by that. Even in a business meeting can be sometimes outlandish, brother. And we don't treat each other properly when we're speaking to each other. Let us learn not only how to speak to the worldlings, but also to learn how to converse with one another. Now from verse 13, he's emphasizing right down to the end of the chapter, the importance of having to suffer for righteousness. That is to say, he's trying to show us that if we do suffer, oftentimes we're not to blame. And that's where it becomes very difficult to bear, and very hard to endure. But now he says, there was one who suffered, and that one was the Lord Jesus, and he didn't only suffer, but he suffered for sins that weren't his own, and he suffered for us, the unjust ones. And his suffering hasn't been in vain, for it has brought us to God. And in that suffering, he was put to death in the flesh, and he was quickened by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that same power that wrought in him, when he was raised from the dead, had been working in days gone by, in the days of the Antediluvians, through another preacher. And while it wasn't Jesus going directly to the Antediluvians to preach, he was going in the power of the Spirit that raised him from the dead. And he went there and preached to those Antediluvians. What's this stuff with that? How does Peter bring in the flood here and bring in baptism after speaking of Christ's death? Now please take a note. The just for the unjust. And we tried to point out yesterday that in his death we died. And therefore he can view us as suffering in association with him. Not that we were substitutionary sufferings, but we share suffering with him. Now, here is a man called Noah. And he went through a typical death, burial, and resurrection. And when we're baptized, we go through a symbolic death, burial, and resurrection. Can you see the link? That is, Jesus died, and he rose. Noah went into the ark, and he came out alive. We go into the waters of baptism and figuratively demonstrate our death with Christ and our life in resurrection. I hope you can see the clear link in all that. Christ died and rose. Noah went into the ark and came out of it. We go into the waters of baptism and we come out of it. And all the case, in all the three points, it's teaching us our association with Christ and our suffering because of that link with Him. Now, leaving that again, because we have to, we haven't touched this, the fringe of it, He is then traced. Now, notice that it doesn't say that He was quickened from by the Spirit and went into heaven. Though that could easily be, because quickened by the Spirit is exactly parallel whom He raised from the dead, or by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So He brings in the resurrection again to link the exaltation with the resurrection. I hope you notice that now. And then having resurrected, He's gone into heaven. And again, we have this wonderful place of authority on the right hand, angels and principalities and powers being subject unto Him. That is to say, Peter hasn't lost his threads, you see what I mean? He's brought in this little parenthesis, but he hasn't lost his thread. He's still back on the resurrection, and he's still thinking of an exalted Christ. Now that's the reward. This is the bit I want to get at. That's the reward to Christ for His suffering on the right hand of God and all those powers beneath Him. Now, chapter 4, we have our association with Him. As we're trying to stress all along, His death was our death. And taking that into account, it has ended our relationship with sin. When Noah died in the ark, now no, he knew he didn't die, literally. But when Noah went into the ark and all, each emerged into an entirely new world. I know in our case, we don't come into a new world, but we come in a new way. Because we have a different life. An entirely different. We don't run with the crowd. We don't run with the foolish people. No. No, he says, for the time past of our life would have sufficed us to wrought the will of the Gentiles. That is, we're just carrying out the desires and the purposes of Gentile men. But now that we have been raised from the dead and have died with Christ, that has come to an end. Just almost Romans 6 is the same idea as you have here. Now then, that we should no longer live the rest of our time, and so on. And in verse 3, for the time past should have been enough of that. And then in verse 4, they think it's strange that we run not with them to the same riot of evil. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and dead? That is to say, those men who are now causing reproach to fall upon the people of God, and who are reveling in their folly, we're going to have to give an account of this foolish life at that coming day. And then he says in verse number 6, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. That is to say, those who have come to the awful experience, some of them no doubt through martyrdom and so on, they had the gospel preached to them. And men judged them according to the flesh. That's all they could go. Very much like what the Lord said, don't fear men, all they can do is kill the body. When that's all done, they're finished, they can go no further. But he says, though they seem to think that that was the end of them, they're living unto God. They're still enjoying God, even though they may have gone through what, humanly speaking, was judgment. And there are a number of ways of understanding that verse. I'll give you maybe when we come to it. Now that brings us to an end. Now just before I sit down, a half a second or two, and I'll tell you what's in my mind. We said yesterday that this is the only general epistle that had the address in the envelope. You tell it where it goes to. But we must equally know it's the only epistle that we know where the writer was when he wrote it. And that's in Babylon. We take that to the letter. Now what I want you to do when you're not doing anything is just to see the links between Peter and the prophecy of Daniel. In the prophecy of Daniel, you have the fiery trial, haven't you, that you have in Peter. You have the lion that you have in Peter. You have Daniel searching the prophets and discovering certain things, very much like what we have in Peter. And you have those men in Daniel who were suffering for righteousness' sake. Can you follow that? And you have Daniel honored, just as they'll be honored, because of his association with Christ. you can beat that out a whole lot further, because actually, peace be multiplied, as you know, is a quotation from the book of Daniel. I think that should do for an introduction. But verse 1 of chapter 3, that I judge, goes away back to the servants being subject to your masters. And then he brings us into this other sphere where subjection is expected from the wives.
So in verse 1 you have a discipline as to speech.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 3 you have a discipline as to outward appearance.
Mm-hmm.
And in verse 6 you have a discipline as to attitude.
Mm-hmm.
On what?
Yes, I do.
That would call for a great deal of character, wouldn't it?
Yes. It evident, it was evident to Peter that was a great trial that came upon, you can hardly take it in, you know, what it was like for a Christian to live with a heathen husband. Mm. Now some of our missionary brethren know the problems that that creates even to this day.
Mm.
It's very heavy and very difficult. And some dear sisters have suffered a goodie bit. One of the strangest bit of their suffering would be that they know they're taking a course that's opposite to their husband. One woman told me in the course of my presentation, she says, you know, when I went out to be baptized, my husband told me, and he said he and I were very, very friendly, very, very, a very good husband, very, very much attached to each other. He would have rather seen my coffin going out than to see me going and getting baptized. Mm-hmm. That makes certain, that makes certain problems. Do you understand now? That does create problems.
It would disrupt the normal social life.
That's it now. And if people can read this and think there's nothing to it, but then to be submissive to a man that you know doesn't know God,
mm-hmm.
is not so easy.
I suppose he would feel the reproach of the situation. I mean, normally in pagan circles, she went along with them and accepted.
Yes, she had the finery and the grandeur on her that would show her up in the middle of the crump and says, "My leg, look at my wife, she's one of the best looking women in the place." And he would be proud of her.
Mm-hmm.
And then the temptation would be of the sister just to try and meet that yearning in the human heart.
So this would be part of the being subject to the divine institution we were speaking about yesterday.
This is another, it's the other sphere.
Yeah.
I think we'd all agree that the home sphere is one of the most difficult for us as Christians. That's why there's a great deal of silence, you know, there wouldn't be too many wanting to take this chapter. Because the home sphere shows our weaknesses.
Is the less favored always taken up by our God to encourage those who would be more favored? We noticed in your opening remarks that this sister was married to an unsaved man. So the sister that was married to a saved man would have no difficulty. Like, she wouldn't be winning him, but she would be greatly encouraged in this attitude that God would honor her.
Yes, and you think she should be submissive too, would you?
Oh, yes, because it's hard to be submissive to an unsaved man. I would think it would be a great encouragement to the sister that's in better circumstances. Always it's the sister that's addressed before the husband, isn't it, in these exhortations?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Because she would be in the most, well, unenviable position at times. Most of us are not easy to live with.
But another too many confessions, you know, for Christ. We'll get through the problem. It's nice to see that there's some encouragement. You know, sometimes a dear sister married to a man who's not saved, I should say, now I'm going to have to live the rest of my life, and I'll never know the day when we'll be happy in the home as two children of God. And then to think that in this very passage there's encouragement that he'll be gained. Well, we should be looking for gain. That's the idea of one.
Mm-hmm.
Making gain. Now, it's gain thy brother, you remember, is the same idea in Matthew chapter 18. Mm-hmm. Now, it should be gained.
he begins. That is, she may be losing a bet, as we would say, but there's good interest on it. She's going to get it back again as she sees him gained for the Lord. That's a great encouragement for her to do what's right before the Lord in the home.
Doesn't this greatly emphasize the whole importance of the manner of life? Our testimony by lip is important, but the way that we live, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And that's the contrast, really, isn't it, in the verse, that without the word, that God can use the manner of life to gain and to bring that person to Christ.
Is that not a principle too sometimes in your employment and so on?
Exactly.
Like not to be always, every time you meet a sinner, just preaching to him. You know, don't expect more than that. Of course, I know that some never speak, but I mean, I like to put this, you see, in contrast with what will be out further on. Now, we're not anticipating it, but we're going on. Be able to give an answer to every man that asketh thee of the hope that's in you. There are times when we need to learn to speak, or not to speak. And then there are times now when we need to keep quiet and not to say too much.
Once they behold the chaste conversation, as you well know, there are only the two occurrences of this word in the New Testament. In chapter 2, the conversation honest among the Gentiles. Your good works which they shall behold.
That's 12, isn't it?
Yes, so that's the public. I suggest that's not before a magisterial bench, as F.W. Boren believed. It's conduct before the Gentiles, before the world, that light that men behold in the public sphere. Here it's beholding in the private sphere, the private testimony, as you pointed out in your opening, the life lived before the husband.
Is it right to point out that the two words are different? The first word is the word of God. The second word is, without the article, it is her word. So he doesn't believe the word of God, but by her silence.
For a magisterial bench, as F.W. Boren believed, it's conduct before the Gentiles, before the world, that light that men behold in the public sphere, here it's beholding in the private sphere, the private testimony, as you pointed out in your opening, the life lived before the husband.
Is it right to point out that the two words are different? The first word is the word of God. The second word is, without the article, it is her word. So he doesn't believe the word of God, but by her silence, he could be won by her conversation. Is that the thought?
I've often thought of that, yes. You think the second word, that's a bit difficult to say, but you know
yes.
What I mean?
A word.
Second occurrence is not the scriptures.
Right.
It's
right.
The gospel, it's her own speaking.
A word instead of the
I see what you mean.
Can we see from the verses that in verse number 2, when they behold the chaste conversation, I understand that we behold is the same as what we have in chapter 2, verse number 12, the angels desire to look into. It's not just a trifle glance that he's taking at him, but he's watching him intently. That is, the husband is beholding him. And then I was thinking of what we have in verse number 4, which is in the sight of God of great place. That is, God is beholding him. There are two eyes are upon him. And as you pointed out with Sarah, when she called Abraham Lord, she did that in her heart, didn't do it publicly. But God records it here. God was taking note of what she was saying in her heart.
That's what she just said. Is that not in your Genesis passage? My Lord being old also. No, it says in her heart.
She didn't say it directly to Abraham in the Genesis passage.
I thought she said it to the angel.
Yeah, but it shows that God was taking note of what she was saying.
Yes. In other words, she was making reference to her husband. And sometimes people call all sorts of names to their husband when they're not there. But she was calling him just, my Lord, is doing that.
Mr. Sheehan, is there any connection with chapter, the end of chapter 1? This wife, she's saved. She's allowing the word of God, which brought about her salvation, to now be effective in her life, and hence the grass has withered, the glory has fallen, all of outward beauty, the strength of nature, she has no regard for that whatever, but it's the inward hidden beauty that now, by which she'll win her husband.
Well, I personally haven't seen that connection, and I wouldn't say it's a direct connection, but it's certainly not easy to follow it up as an inference. And it certainly is, we have to remember that these graces that are mentioned here don't fade with age. They're incorruptible. They're still valuable. Mother of long life loss. See a fair lips and so on, whatever we had on it. They disappear over the course of years. But then here are beauties that stay and stay and stay as long as life lasts.
Remember the costly box of ointment. And that was incorruptible. She'd learned that the Lord Jesus Christ was the resurrection and the life. And it was what she was reserving for her death. And had it been associated with her, it would have been corruptible ointment and the savour would have been lost. But on Christ, the savour not only filled the house, but wherever the gospel is preached, you still get that savour of that ointment.
Yes, that's it.
Would it be that beauty lies in personality and not in what outward? That it's something that you can't get at the hairdresser or the beautician or the fashion house, but it's qualities within.
That's right. One of the things, my brother, we have to learn, and that is, any of you have studied art, but any of you know anything about art, you have to learn to appreciate beauty. I could go into some of those modern artists, you know, but see no beauty at all in them, I tell you the truth. They just look like a wee fellow cleaning paintbrushes or something on the back of the door. It doesn't seem to strike me at all, because I have no eye or no understanding of art. They tell me there must be beauty there, I can't see it of course, but I haven't the eye then to value it. Now I take it that our fellowship with God enables us to value things that He values, and put a right estimate on things that He really values. Like you hold up the most costly ring you ever saw, and hold it up before God, He says, it's no value to Him. It doesn't mean anything to God. But as these graces are valuable in the sight of God, those inward graces are His own production, remember. That's why they're so precious. They would never be there apart from God. You needn't look for them in the Gentiles. You know nothing about them.
Wouldn't you change that the same principle running through again that we've noted in the previous chapters in verse 2? While they behold your chaste conversation, manner of life covered with fear, the fear of God is characterizing this sister as she acts in the home. The fear of God seems to be touching every one of the spheres that we've been studying. Did you hear that?
Yes, and that's in contrast to being not afraid with any amazement for the divine. There's a kind of fear that the sister should have, and that's the fear of grieving God.
Yeah.
And then there's a kind of a terrifying fear that she's not going to be worried about what the consequences will be, she's to leave that with God.
So it's not the fear of her husband, it's
no.
The fear of God that causes her to be subject to her husband.
We hear quite a lot today that it doesn't matter really about the outward appearances, how the heart is. But the two cannot be separated. Outward behavior and the inward graces that we're looking at are inseparable. But we will hear quite a lot. I heard it said on one occasion, all this talk about long hair and covering their head and all. Doesn't matter. The heart is the thing that counts. But now that's not right, as you pointed out.
We had an address in Bergen Conference maybe about almost 30 years ago from Mr. John II, and he told a story that was very interesting on that point. And a man that didn't know the language too well, and he was going through this town, and some of them said, how do you know what business house to go into? Well, he says, the sign without tells me what goes on within. Now, we may not be able to say too much about what without, but mind you can see a lot of what's said without.
tells what's going on inside. We don't see what's in the heart, but we can see what's outside.
The very verse that they quote, to use that sometimes, again, in yourself, have been referring to it, that man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart, and they make it that the outward appearance is the clothing, as you think from the inward, but in fact the passage in 1 Samuel is not dealing with that at all, is it? Mm-hmm. It's looking at the fairness of the man, mm-hmm. what he is in himself, mm-hmm. and then his man. So it's a wrong premise, and the argument is based
on it. It's illustrated by the hands on a clock. If they're given the right time, they know that the work's inside the right.
Now we must go down to verse, we're all finished now with, this was the practice of holy women. You see, that's very different to what they were looking at all around them. And then the example of Sarah, I think we've covered that fairly well. Now verse 7, we'd maybe say a word to the husbands. I'm maybe going faster than I should, but with a fairly difficult bit at the end.
I was maybe going to suggest a simple link between your early verses and the second passage, and that is about the meek and the quiet spirit. Before you left verse 4, a meek spirit takes no offense and a quiet spirit gives none.
Very good. I like that. You see, meek endures what others do upon us, and then a quiet spirit doesn't retaliate. I see.
The one who was characterized by meekness. I think, brethren, it's a nice thing to bring in the glorious person, that classical example of the Lord Jesus in our Bible reading.
According to knowledge, Mr. McShane, how would we understand that? Is this an understanding of what devolves on the marriage state? According to knowledge, well within according to knowledge. Should those entering into marriage have an understanding of what is involved? Or how do you look at that?
Well, I thought that men folk might be inclined to think of women folk as just as themselves. And they may be more hardy and can bear with things and never nothing annoys them or upsets them. But a man should be acquainted with the limitations of womanhood and their emotions and all their different weaknesses. He needs to have a fair amount of knowledge if he's going to be happy in the home. And that just means that he can bear with things, but otherwise, if he was ignorant, he wouldn't care. He wouldn't think he should be there.
Getting on that answer, the wife is answering the recent message.
Yes.
You see, there's always a danger that the love and the tenderness and consideration that marked the courtship and the honeymoon consumed out in marriage. And you begin to act differently. You talked about, you know, God opening up, talked about, well, you can't see an apple before you're married, and afterward, well, you know, he's in and out and away. I think there's a love, there's a consideration, there's a tenderness, there's a practicing about it all. And that you do everything in order to help and strengthen the weaker vessel. It's a deep appreciation, I think, of a person you claim to love. We can take our lives for granted. How would you think yourself, I think?
Thought that the expression, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, is he has a knowledge of picking up the responsibility, a new home, and he has entered into it even before the marriage is bond is forged. He dwells, having the knowledge, leaving his own home to set up a new home. He's able to have an understanding of what's expected of him.
Should we not also go back to the foundation of husband and wife, to the book of Genesis, and realize it was God gave Adam his wife, and that a suitably exercised brother will have a wife given to him of God, and he will have all the knowledge that he needs out of the Word of God.
Would you give us some help on the expression, heirs together of the grace of life?
Now, I know that that has been made to mean that now that they're married, they can produce a family. I don't think that's the meaning. I had thought that he may look upon her and rightly too as a weaker vessel, and he has to take that into account. But at the same time, when it came to salvation, God made no difference. He was just as ready to save the female as the male. And maybe you don't like that, but that's the way I see it. Reach them both.
Yes, and is it not also bringing out the fact that, this is showing to us one of the spiritual intentions of married life for mankind, that they are heirs together of the gift, the grace of life, that it's something that is to be mutually enjoyed and shared together.
Oh, you make that natural life.
Yes, natural life. Because marriage is not restricted to the believer.
No.
Oh yes, I've always thought that in the first part, the woman is saved and the man's unsaved, but in verse 7, I always taken it, that the husband and the wife are both saved.
I'm not disputing that. I'm taking it as a general objective statement now, that in married life, there are heirs together of this gift, this grace of life. But its full advantage can only be realized by those who belong to the Lord. And I think that's what is coming in now, so that your prayers be not hindered. Let's just make it a suggestion.
I was looking at that far higher than that. I didn't think that, I thought heirs and grace and life. I had thought that, it's the believing husband and the believing wife. And God has done equally with each. And therefore he can't despise what God has bestowed his grace and honor upon.
You see, there's a basis in verse 7 that would be helpful to husband and wife that you haven't got in the first part. They're praying to God. And that's a vital thing. That would lend stability to the marriage.
You see, it doesn't say eternal life.
I know now, brother, I know quite a way now.
But wouldn't you think that the last part of the verse would reinforce what you're saying, Mr. Hunter? Your prayers be not hindered.
This is one of the vital things in marriage. Now, they're all here today, and they all know whether they pray together or not. And I find that prayer is a discipline, not only in relations to my brethren, but in home life. If you're praying morning and night, then that's a discipline in married life. And if you're praying for your burn, it's a discipline. But here it's here, and I think this is a vital thing. This idea of prayer.
Is the prayers here to them both, or associated with them both?
Yes.
Or is it, I don't know where this second and furthest from our brother Jim's point, likewise, ye husbands, your prayers. What does your prayers mean? The husband's prayers? Or does it mean the prayers of the heirs?
Oh, I wasn't suggesting that. All I'm saying is that it's fully realized in those who belong to Christ. So that I see the next statement showing that spiritual potential that's there. Being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And I'm 100% with what it was said about prayer, and I think it's the united prayer of husband and wife.
I was wondering, brethren, in connection with dwelling with them according to knowledge, have not our beloved sister physical difficulty and trial that we brethren haven't got? And dwelling with them according to knowledge, we have to have an understanding of the life of our dear sisters as the weaker vessel.
That's definitely what I was suggesting. Now, we'll have to move on now.
Could I ask, what is meant by your prayers? Is that the husband and wife bowing together, the husband leading in prayer, the wife saying Amen? Or is it the husband praying, and then the wife praying? As I have known some husbands and wives to do, that your prayers be not hindered. Could we have an answer to that?
Personally, I don't think this passage will settle that. I never would make any rules along those lines. I've been at home for actually, even if I wasn't a husband, the woman went on and prayed just the same as if there was nobody else there.
Wrong with the wife praying audibly in the presence of the husband after he had prayed?
Well, we would be very slow to talk about wrong, but very often women that are married, when they're praying, they pray privately by themselves, unless their husband prays with them. We're not saying that's a rule or regulation. We must be very careful. We don't make rules outside what we're against for. But I do think that the wife shares the husband's burdens and prays privately in times and every verse says Amen with his prayers.
But it's a private sphere, isn't it?
It is.
It's not an assembly sphere.
No, no, no.
You couldn't say there's anything wrong with
no,
a wife
no.
praying. I would, don't say insist, that's the wrong word, but I think your wife should have her own quiet time, both in reading and in prayer, that she must cultivate a fellowship with God. But if she doesn't do that, she's got, this is the wrong expression again, but I can't think of that. She could develop a second-hand faith that if the husband was removed, she'd be all at sea. Whereas a personal touch with God. Now, when we would, with our wife, when we would pray at home, I would pray. Now, the exception possibly to that would be if there was something had come in of a particular nature, you know, and she felt that she wanted to pray. On a very odd occasion, she has prayed. I don't see anything wrong with that at all myself. It's not a standard for everybody. I mean, the wife has to, in the assembly has to be quiet. I'm quite clear on that.
You see, one of the problems we have is that a wife goes to visit her husband in hospital and she bows over him and prays publicly that they can all hear it. Well, it's strange to us. You think that's strange?
Mm.
It's happened to you. It's happened the last time I was in hospital.
Mm.
Oh, I have a man told me she should pray like a clergyman. As a patient told me that, you know, I pass no demand. Well, you know, I mean, the man meant that she sure there's no problem to her. But these are things that we mustn't move it out now. We leave it there. There certainly should be prayer in the home of some, whatever way you work it. And we hope and trust the Lord will bless
them. Would you say that the point really is in the passage that whether both pray or not, that if there's any disharmony, either you can't live a cat and dog life and expect God to answer your prayers?
But you see, it's not the answer.
I know it's not the answer. It's the prayer life that's in question. But that can be upset if there's any disharmony between the partner.
Now,
isn't there a measure of standard set in the home for what is public? I'm thinking of what has already been said. The husband prays with his wife, with his family. He gives thanks for the food. If he's not at home, his wife would give thanks for the food. Providing her son, if she has a son, if he's not saved, if he would be saved, and his fellowship, or could be saved, he would give thanks for the food. But I'm thinking of that family side of things where the husband has had, and she's in absolute harmony with him, as well as the family, and it's setting the same standard of life for what takes place in her. And she has a consciousness of that place of success and of the honouring of her husband.
Now, we must definitely move on to chapter 8, verse 8. We cannot possibly stay longer. Now, here is our treatment one of another. There's to be a oneness of mind, and with the love of brethren, and pity for the courtiers. And then, there are five things we're to do and five things we're not to do, I think, if I remember.
Yes, one-mindedness and compassion and love and be pitiful and courteous. Then we're not to render evil for evil. There's no retaliation. No railing for railing. But blessing, knowing that ye are the unto call, that ye should inherit a blessing. Now, the great problem with us is learning how to live with each other. You see, you have to learn how to live in the home, that's the early part. Now we have to learn how to live with one another as brethren. Now that will require sympathy and courtesy and love and so on. These different exhortations will help us to live together. And then the absence of all seeking back one to the other, reeling for reeling. I know that some bring in the unsafe here. But certainly we need to watch what we, way we speak to each other. Mm-hmm. That we learn not only to live beside each other and treat each other properly, but we learn how to speak to each other.
Mr. McShane, I'd like a little help on the question of being of one mind. There are those who would say being of one mind would allow you to compromise or agreeing to differ to be of one mind. Philippians 2, let this mind be in you. I remember many years ago at the Christmas conference in Belfast, the late Fraser Naismith said, you cannot do the will of God unless you have the mind of Christ. Be ye all of one mind. What do you think of that point of view of agreeing to differ or agreeing to compromise?
Well, I think you'd hardly be at the Lurgan Conference without noticing that we're just not all exactly identically the same idea about every little detail. That's not the point. But at the same time, there should be a strong aim in every believer's heart to be in harmony with his brother. Now, that does not mean, as you say, that we agree to differ and all that kind of thing. We may differ and so on. But at the same time, our unity is a precious blessing that the work of Christ has brought about a unity amongst men that the world knows nothing about. The world's all split up in all sixes and sevens, as we say. But saints are bound together to one person and with one doctrine and with one inheritance ahead of us. So there ought to be and should be a unity. And then unbecoming behavior upsets that. And there's not the love, and there's not the sympathy, and there's not the pitifulness, not of sex level.
Yes, thanks.
Mm-hmm.
We're called to suffering in chapter 2, but it says, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing.
Mm-hmm.
And the other calling is unto eternal glory.
Mm-hmm.
So it is a direct calling from God.
Yes, we're called to share a blessing.
God expects us to be gentlemen as Christians.
With regard to the question of one mind, Mr. McShane, that would bring to our minds again the conditions of Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
The word accord occurs in the early Acts. It's sad and solemn to think that it largely seems to disappear.
And become discord. Instead of concord.
Reverse it, those fivefold exhortations that you've already referred to, I could see them being fulfilled in connection with my brother. I wondered, was verse 9 not an attitude, my attitude to when the world is opposing me? You weren't happy about that?
Well, I tell you the truth, brother. I can see that in it. Sorry, now, we're not too far. We're one mind in a sense. But I do think, and maybe you don't know it, but sometimes brethren don't speak to each other the way they should. Maybe you've never noticed that, but you've never been in conflict with
them. No, I get more than most of it.
Well, you agree with me now that you're kind of, the temptation would be to just give them tit for tat. And if he speaks rough to me, I'll give him one back.
and I believe it's stronger than he be. And before you know who you are, Christians are using language to one another. And they would be ashamed if they went to men in heaven. Maybe you didn't hear that. But the mother, it's not important. They would be ashamed if the world heard them. The way they're speaking to one another. So that's why I kept it in that way, now, brother. I can see it would cover any broad way you like to broaden it. And I still reckon that a Christian would be a reviler now. You understand? That's what's in your mind, I know. But at the same time, now, we should learn how to speak to each other. I know we have to differ, and very strongly differ. Because if things are grieving the Lord, we're bound to speak and speak. But we don't lose our courtesy in doing that.
Evil for evil. Would you agree, someone has said that evil for evil is beast-like.
Mm-hmm.
But good for good is man-like, or for man.
Mm-hmm.
But evil for good is devilish. But good for evil is God-like.
Ah, that's good.
Mm-hmm. And that's really what is in the verse, is it? Not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrarywise, blessed, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit the blessing. So that should now characterize the way in which we respond.
Yeah. Now this little section links fairly closely with the Epistle of James. I didn't think we did much of that. But there is a link between these general epistles.
Yeah.
Now here, when we're at the control of the tongue, we're getting into very much like the same drill as we have in James.
Well, surely, I think that's good. Maybe better acquainted with that. As you know, it's a rare word that's only in Proverbs, isn't it?
I thought it was, the last word of verse 8, Precordius.
Yes, but it's sure that's only, it's not that only here in the New Testament.
It is only here, if you take, depends what reading. There's quite a number of readings that be humble.
Ah, yes. So
that'd be good. So,
aye, well then it's quite a common word then.
So, very often the rough speaking and all that kind of attitude, but that pride has been hurt at the root of it. Humility.
And we show our pride by the way we answer. Now we'll move quickly on. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensure. You see, the pride, as we've been hearing, would lead to disturbance, and there would be evil would come out. The evil must turn away from everything that's evil, and he must have no pride, and he must be kind of seeking peace and pursuing it. And then he realizes now, what he's aiming at is in the very heart of God. For he says, the eyes of the Lord are over the riches, and his ears are open unto their prayers. Here we got the prayers again. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. In other words, if you're acting right and speaking right and behaving right, you're taking sides with God, and you're acting along with him. If you're doing the opposite of that, then you have God against you as well as your enemy.
Without taking back too much, Mr. McShane, it's within the same section. Verse 10, he that will love life and see good days, let it be finished. And is that promising to us blessings in the present according to the way that we live and respond to these conditions?
Well, at least in the Old Testament idea, that was yes, very common.
Very much so.
If you know that, at the same time.
That's what I was asking, it doesn't apply to days.
Well, it's the best you can make of life. Now look, supposing you had, I'll call it a quarrel or something, and you came out with a lot of strong language, that if you had been more sensible, you would have held your tongue and wouldn't have said. Now you couldn't go home at night and say, that was a good day I had today. Now listen, brother, you could not. Many a man goes home, you know, even from an oversight meeting, and he couldn't say, that was a good day I had today. That wasn't a great day for me. And maybe a man in his work and he's going across somebody's workmates and he's said things he shouldn't have said. Day. You do what's right. And then you can look back on it and say, thank God for the mercies that I've enjoyed today and for his preserving care.
So we created the conditions of peace for ourselves in many ways, in a practical response to truth.
Yes.